Father, we want to hear your voice tonight. We want to see ourselves as you see us. We want to be open to the transformation that you would bring in our lives. We want to be people who are ambassadors for you, who speak of you freely and confidently, who give a good report of what you're like. We want to be the sort of people who reflect you into the situations we find ourselves in. And Lord, we know that that comes at a cost because you told us. So we pray that as we look at this passage tonight, you would speak, encourage, challenge, and bless us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, this passage comes straight after the parable of the Great Supper. I don't know if you know that one, but it's one where Jesus says there's a man who invites people, his neighbors, his friends, to come to supper with him. And they all have an excuse, one way or another. The respectable people don't need to go to this supper. They've got better things to do. They've rejected an invitation to a wonderful banquet. And so those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind are brought in instead. And as we look at the cost of following Jesus, I want us to bear in mind that there is an open invitation to us, to each one of us, to come into God's kingdom, to feast on all that he's provided for us, to receive forgiveness for the muck and the mess that we make of our own lives, and to be given sustenance, not because of anything that we've done, not because of anything that we deserve, but purely based on God's love and mercy. That's the context of this. That invitation to us to come in, to be part of the kingdom, to feast, to enjoy, to have the fullness of life that God wants for us. But we have to respond. We have to be willing to come in. We have to leave our own agendas and our preferences outside if we want to come to that feast. I wonder if you've ever gone to a dinner party with a takeaway box, just in case you don't like what's provided for you. Anybody done that? Nobody's going to admit to it if they have. Unless you have special reasons why you need to bring your own food to something. But it would be madness, wouldn't it? But some of us do try to bring our Big Macs into the banquet nonetheless. We've been looking for the last 3 weeks at Jesus' teaching where he said, take up your cross. And it comes three times within a very few chapters in Luke's gospel. Take up your cross. There's a cost to relationships. Today, as we celebrate Mother's Day, we give thanks for those who've mothered us. It's not always an easy task. It comes at a cost, being a mother. Sleepless nights, exhaustion, anxious waiting for results, financial commitment to children who you think may never turn out to be independent. There is a cost to parenthood, but there's a cost to any relationship that we enter, if it's going to be meaningful. We can't just do what we want and still build friendships. We have to give way to one another. And sometimes that feels like a high price. But the relationship is worth it in the end. So in our friendships, in our marriages, in our family life, sometimes we gain by losing. We can't have it all. We have to choose. Coming to our passage this evening, let's just get the first paragraph out of the way to start with. Richard is a very wise man. But choosing this passage for Mothering Sunday was bonkers. His words, not mine. Is Jesus saying that we must hate our families, mothers, wives, fathers, children, brothers and sisters? No. Not in the way we understand the word hate, anyway. This is purely a relative comparison. It's a slow one, isn't it? Our love for God is to be so great in comparison to the love that we feel for those closest to us, even for ourselves, that those lesser loves will pale into insignificance and could be seen on a continuum as closer to hate than to perfect love. It's a very odd way to put it. I wonder whether Jesus was being provocative. I suspect that he was. He liked being provocative because it makes people think and discuss. But we know that God calls us in the commandments to love our neighbours as ourselves and to honour our father and mother. Those commandments come only after the commandment to love God. There's no call to hate, only to prioritise God above all else. And I confess that this is something that I have struggled with personally. When I was growing up, my mother was a Christian, but my father wasn't. And I loved my father more than anyone else in the world. So as a child, how could I love God when the father that I trusted and respected didn't share that faith? I sometimes felt like I was being pulled in different directions. For me, fortunately, I didn't have to choose one or the other. My father respected our faith and encouraged us. He actually supported my brother and his family through theological college and in his ministry later. When he went for a job where the house wasn't suitable, my father bought a house so that he could do that job. He died before I was selected for ordination, so he never knew that he had two children in the church. So that was difficult when I was younger, and now our sons don't follow Jesus, and that hurts. They were brought up coming to church, and we shared our faith at home, so they've always known what we believe, and they respect it. But as independent, thoughtful people, they need to find faith for themselves, and I pray that they will. But it's painful not sharing that part of our life fully with them at the moment. But for some people, that there's a choice that has to be made, to stick with family beliefs and loyalties or to respond to the call of Jesus. How many are persecuted and rejected by their families and societies when they turn to Christ from other faiths? If we were in that position, I wonder if our commitment to Jesus would be strong enough to hold. Even in everyday decisions, are we holding fast to Jesus if our families or close friends don't agree or don't understand? Who are we depending on in the first instance? God, who gives us our daily bread, or our families? Maybe, and often he does, use our families to provide for us. But if there's a conflict, where are we going to put our trust? We've sung, "I believe you are the way, the truth, the life." Are we living that, or are we living, "I believe my family is the way, the truth, the life"? So I don't think that Jesus calls us to hate our families. But he does call us to put him in first place and then to love our families in his strength, whether they agree with us or not. And we come on to a couple of parables here. The tower Would a person build a tower? Would they lay the foundations if they didn't have the resources they needed to complete it? The tower that Jesus is talking about is probably a fairly small domestic watchtower that a farmer would build in his vineyard to guard his crop from thieves. It would be built on a foundation that he'd need to lay first in the corner of the vineyard. And once he started to make that foundation, everyone would know what his intention was. How stupid would he look if he laid a foundation, took up valuable space in his vineyard, but then never built the tower? It would be a pointless endeavor and would leave him open to ridicule. No one would start unless they were ready and able to complete the job. I wonder what happens to us if we begin something and never finish it. I confess that I have rather a lot of crafty projects at home that have been started and never quite finished. In fact, the worst one is that my nieces, I made them samplers, cross-stitch samplers. They're now 30, 28 and 29 or something. The first two were fine. The first one was finished within about a year. The second one had it about by her third or fourth birthday. The third one is still in a drawer. Some things matter and some things don't. But in relationships, if we overpromise and underdeliver, there is usually some kind of fallout. So what have I promised to God? What do I want to bring or offer to him? I wonder how you'd answer that question. What does it say about us if we don't finish what we start? What does it say about the task we're engaged in? Now, I feel like I need a flak jacket and a helmet here, but oh my goodness, do I dare mention the chaos we're experiencing over Brexit? The task that wasn't planned before we embarked upon it as a country? I just think that if Jesus was here today, thinking of a subject for a parable, there's a ready-made one. But what's the task that we're called to as disciples? What does that cost us? Do we have the right resources? And what are they? I love having questions in sermons, and I know people like having questions and then having answers. I don't have the answers for you. I thought this evening it would be good if you just perhaps would like to talk to the person next to you, someone near you, about those three questions. What do you think the task is for us as disciples? I don't mean on the sort of broad philosophical scale. I mean this coming week, what's your task as a disciple? What's the thing that Jesus is calling you to this week? What's the cost going to be? And do you have the right resources? Okay, that might be a conversation to continue later. I'm not going to give you very much time because I've got more questions. I hope it helps to actually kind of root this into the reality of our lives as we think about cost. Jesus is an example. Is the perfect example, isn't he, of someone who really did complete the task that he set out to do. He knew that he was heading to the cross. And his own tower on a hill that all men would see. And although to many it may have seemed like a futile gesture at the time, he knew that he would complete his task. And his last words, according to John, were, "It is finished." Wouldn't you love to get to the end of your life and be able to say, "It's finished. I've done what I know God called me to do. I've completed my task." If we want to be at that point on our deathbeds, then we need to be working towards it now. So can we afford to embark on the road of being disciples? And the answer has to be yes, because the resources we need, God will always provide. But we need to think first about the cost to ourselves and the things we need to leave behind. Are we really convinced of the value? How about that second parable, the king embarking on a military campaign? He finds out about the enemy power and he works out if he can keep what he has and overcome his opponent. If he can't, then he knows that he needs to negotiate peace terms rather than losing everything in the battle that he can't win. How does that relate to us? To fight a losing battle is a foolhardy endeavour. It's better to see ourselves clearly and to plan the best course of action. Is it better perhaps to give up all that we have willingly and negotiate peace with God than to lose it all? Somebody summarized these two parables with those questions. The first one, can we afford to embark on the road of being disciples? And the second one, can we afford not to embark on the road of discipleship? What are we building? It's better to follow Jesus and watch him do the building often. And what are we handing over to the one who's more powerful than we are? He comes as a benevolent conqueror, not a hostile tyrant. I found that second parable quite difficult to get my head around. There are all sorts of different ways of looking at it. But again, it's about counting the cost and thinking what we have and what we can gain, what we're willing to hand over in order to follow Jesus. So what's our vocation? The title of this, I think, was a new vocation. Well, it's to be salt and to stay salty. If salt is stored well, it keeps its saltiness. If salt, I'm not very good at this. Carolyn talked about this morning, and I'm very tempted to get you to come and explain it again this evening. But she's shaking her head. I think I'm getting this right. I think that in hotter countries, in the Middle East, salt is not as pure as the salt that we know. And it has to be kept really carefully, because otherwise the salty bit will degrade. Well, it doesn't degrade, but it gets washed out. And what you're left with is a pile of stuff that's not actually salt, that's not useful for anything. It's only fit to be chucked out. Now, God chooses to work through his people. He chooses to demonstrate the kingdom through you and through me. And he wants us to be salt in the world. We're to bring an edge that highlights the good things of God's creation, to live in ways that please God and serve our neighbours, to be the people who notice the good in things, who thank people for the small things they do that go unnoticed, who can praise God for his creation, who can notice the sunset, who can appreciate the things around us. and who can help others to do that too, like being savoring in food. When we do that, people will see God at work in us, and the Holy Spirit can bring them closer to the kingdom. So salt adds flavor, but it also acts as a preservative and an antibacterial. You know, if you've had a tooth out or you have a problem at the dentist, they'll tell you to use salt water to wash out the germs. And it's there's something about the alkalinity of salt solution that I'm way out of my depth here. I was reading this earlier. There's something about that that means that bugs that need to have an acid environment can't survive. So if you put salt water, it's one way or the other of that. If you put salt water around a wound, it helps to draw things out, to draw out the impurities and the bad stuff, and it helps it to get rid of it, to stop it multiplying. I wonder whether we are good at doing that in our world. Are we the people that are standing up for justice, for peace? Are we the people willing to stand against the evils that we can see around us sometimes? It's hard for bugs to survive if there's a concentrated solution of salt around them. And when God's kingdom comes and impacts the world, it makes a huge difference. But we can't do that if we're not full of the Spirit. If we're going our own way, we're a very bad example. And no one's going to want to know more about the one we represent. How often do we see the bad examples of Christianity highlighted in the news? And it brings the church into disrepute. And it brings God into disrepute. We are ambassadors, whether we like it or not. If we call ourselves followers of Christ, if people know that's what we claim, then it's really important that we live in the way God wants us to. So 3 weeks of looking at taking up our cross. All of those passages came from, they started with a bit about following through the narrow gate, not going the wide gate that leads to destruction, but going through the narrow gate. And so to take up our cross means letting things go that get in the way, that stop us going through that narrow gate. That's the cost that we have to give up. So I'd like to finish by asking us to hold up a metaphorical mirror. I don't know how long it is since you've read or seen the Christmas Carol. Any version of it, Muppets will do. But Scrooge gets taken round to see the results of his actions and his choices in the lives of the people around him. If you were able to see the results of your words and actions through God's eyes upon the people and the situations around you, would you be content or would you be disturbed by what you see? Are there any things that we need to change? Are there any things that we're hanging on to just in case? What's in your takeaway box at the banquet? Are you completely committed to what you're building? Or only half-hearted? Let's just hold a bit of silence as we gaze into those mirrors on our own for ourselves. Seeing ourselves at home, at work, with our friends. Do we see Jesus looking back at us through our lives or something else? Whoever does not carry their cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We've already sung, there's no place I'd rather be than here in your love.